We are in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel, and we have just seen Jesus do several miracles. He cast out demons who were possessing a man who lived among the tombs, a man who was not in his right mind until Jesus touched him. We see him heal a man, or a woman, I should say, who had an issue of blood, a hemorrhage for 12 years. And we see him heal Jairus' daughter, in fact, raising her from the dead. And then we see him go back to Nazareth at the beginning of chapter 6. And what we're looking at in this particular portion of Mark is the powers of the kingdom. Mark is displaying for us the powers of the kingdom, what the kingdom came down to do, and that is to make us whole, to make those who are in bondage free, to make those who are infirmed well, to make those who can't see to see, and those who are hungry to be fed, and on we could go. The most important reason for the kingdom is that we might be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. And that is the most important aspect of the kingdom. Whether we receive physical healing or anything of the sort, the most important thing is that we have our right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and by grace. So Mark wants to record for us all that Jesus said and did, and to demonstrate that He is the Messiah, He's the miracle worker, He's God in human flesh. And He brings us to the point where Jesus goes back to the town that He was in, which He was raised. He was born in Bethlehem, but He was raised in Nazareth. And so He goes to Nazareth, and He teaches in the synagogue. Now, the theme of this message this morning, or I should say the focus of this message, is surrounding the issue of what will you do when Jesus asks you to follow Him, but it's not easy to follow. Because we know that it's not a problem to follow Jesus when He agrees with us. You know, it's like the wife who said, "I'm submissive all the time that I agree." You know, well, what's the difference between no submission and submission at all if you only do what you agree to do? And that could be said of us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we follow Him only when it's convenient? Only when it suits our purposes? Only when we understand that by following Him, our agenda will be advanced, our purposes, our dreams, our aspirations? And when He asks us to do things that after we've conducted a cost-benefit analysis, we surmise that it will cost us more than the benefits, we don't follow Him. Does that describe you or me? Hopefully it doesn't describe you. It certainly describes me in moments of my life. I hope it's only punctuations and not the whole sentence. The sign of a disciple of Jesus Christ is that he follows Jesus. And I would submit to you that probably at least 50% of the time Jesus asks us to do anything, it's easy to do because it doesn't cost us a whole lot. For example, when Jesus tells us to tell the truth, about 95% of the time I tell the truth, it doesn't cost me anything to tell it. It's only when it costs me that my Christianity and my devotion to Christ and my fellowship, as it were, is measured and tested. Because there are some people who will lie even when it would help them to tell the truth. Now, they're usually sociopaths or something of the sort. But most people tell the truth when it doesn't cost them anything. Why lie? Especially if a lie will take you backwards instead of forward. But what do you do when it costs you? I submit to you that we all do a cost-benefit analysis, whether we're conscious of that or not. We weigh the options, maybe quickly, and we say, "Oh, gonna lie." Why? Because in that moment, we think that lying will serve us better than telling the truth. Lying will either make us look better, get us out of trouble, advance our purposes, our agenda, but it's at that moment when your honesty is really measured, not when it's not difficult. Same could be said about anything God asks us to do. We perform cost-benefit analysis and we decide whether the cost is greater than the benefit. And if it is, we don't do what Jesus says. And if it's not, we do what Jesus says. So I want to test that this morning with the words found in these first six verses. Let's read them. And you listen as I read from my copy of the scriptures. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown. And his disciples followed him. That's what you should expect from disciples. Mathetes in the Greek. Follower. A discipulos. It is a disciple. Somebody who follows a teacher. The Green Bay Packers followed Vince Lombardi. They were disciples of Vince Lombardi. Now, I dare say they weren't just disciples of Vince Lombardi. I'm sure there were Christians on the football team who had a greater allegiance to Jesus Christ than Vince Lombardi. But you understand my point. You have disciples. You're supposed to have disciples. I have disciples. But hopefully none of them consider us the ultimate disciple, the discipler. The ultimate discipler is Jesus Christ. A disciple follows. And in fact, if you don't follow, you're not a disciple. It's sort of like saying, I'm a cook. Do you ever prepare meals? No. But I'm a cook. Well, what do you cook? Nothing. But I'm a cook. Well, by definition, you're not a cook. Because a cook cooks. And a disciple follows. So if you're not following Jesus Christ, if your life is not characterized by following him, it's only punctuated by following him, little spits and spurts along the line, then you may not be a disciple. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household." And he could not do miracle there, except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around in the villages teaching. Now, the first thing that we see in verse 1 is that they followed him. Now, it doesn't take you very long as you study the Gospels to find out that there were people who followed Jesus for disingenuous reasons and those for really sincere reasons. There were people who followed him opportunistically as people who looked for ways to take advantage of someone else's power. And there were those who followed him because they loved him. So when the Bible says they followed him, it doesn't necessarily indicate that these are authentic disciples. It may just be that they're opportunists. We see that in John's Gospel in chapter 6, when after Jesus fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, he turns to those who are following him and he says, "You follow me not because you saw signs and wonders, but because your bellies were filled." In other words, you're not interested in my kingdom. You're interested in your stomach. You see me as a way to fill your stomach, and that's the extent to which you want to follow me. As long as I give you bread, you'll follow. If I stop giving you bread, you'll stop following. That's the upshot of that passage. So following may be disingenuous. It may be opportunistic, or it may be sincere, and honest and characterized by devotion and love. Obviously, God prefers the latter, not the former. Well, what did Jesus say about following him? In Matthew 4:19, he said to his disciples as he called them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He tells them, "I'm asking you to follow me so that you might win souls, that you might tell other people about Jesus Christ, tell them about me, and by doing so, they might have life by placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." John records this in the last chapter of his gospel when he says, "These things have been written so that you might believe in the only begotten Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name." Jesus calls us to be witnesses. He calls us to be fishers of men. So if we claim to be a Christian, we ought to have an interest in evangelism. We ought to have an interest in seeing people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our heart ought to ache and hurt for those who don't know him. And we ought to be characterized as people who take every opportunity that we have before us to promote Jesus Christ to others, that they might have eternal life as well. In Matthew 8:22, Jesus said to a man who said, "I will follow you, but first let me go and bury my father," Jesus said these words, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Now that sounds very crass, crude, and impolite to say, "I'm not going to give you time to prepare for your dad's memorial service. You just need to get up and follow me now." That, I don't think, is what Jesus was intending. Most scholars believe that what the man was interested in, that his father hadn't actually died yet. He wanted to wait until his dad did die so that he could gain the inheritance, and then he would follow Jesus. Jesus, knowing his heart, obviously discerned that, and therefore his answer, "Let the dead bury their own dead." That's pretty hard even in that context, because Jesus calls us to surrender. He doesn't call us to play footsie. He calls us to surrender. He doesn't call us to play checkers with him. He calls us to surrender. He asks us to die, to take up our cross and follow him. And so this man was thinking in his head, cost-benefit analysis. If I follow Jesus, I lose my inheritance, or I'm not around and my kinfolk get it. I'm going to stick around until he dies, and then I'll follow him. Jesus says, no. No man putting his hand to the plow that looks back is worthy of the kingdom. So he calls us to surrender and die. He said in Matthew 9:9, as Jesus went from there, he saw a man called Matthew. Now, sitting in the tax collector's booth, you know, if you have studied New Testament history, that the tax collectors made their money by skimming off more from the public than was required by law. Let's take 5%. That's probably low. But let's say the Roman government, well, let's say 30%. That's probably more accurate. Let's say the Roman government by law required 30% of your income. Well, a tax collector was allowed by the Roman Empire to make their living by asking for 35%. And the 5% went in their pocket, and the 30% was turned into the treasury. Well, therefore, the tax collectors made money. They were many times considered wealthy, and they were despised. You understand why. I don't want to offend anybody who works for the IRS, but when you say, "I work for the IRS, most people don't go, "Great." Right? They might say, "Oh." And what they're thinking is, "I'm glad I didn't put my foot in my mouth before you told me where you worked." Right? Well, why is that? Because we don't like people who take our money. Now, we should have a different attitude about the IRS, I submit to you. Because Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God." When he was asked, should we pay taxes, he affirmed the fact that we ought to pay taxes. And then later, Paul in Romans chapter 13 reminds us that the government has been ordained by God to punish the evildoer and to do good to those who do good, and that we pay taxes for such purposes. I don't mean to get off on a tangent, but I think we're probably taxed too much, And to that degree, we might need to be a little miffed. But we shouldn't be miffed about taxes in themselves, per se. We should be thankful that God has ordained governments to take care of those matters that we are not capable of maintaining or preserving. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that. But the point I'm making is that Matthew was unpopular. Unpopular, he was despised. And Jesus called someone who the rest of society hated. That ought to tell you something. Might be that it would lower your pride just a little bit that Jesus called you not because you were something, but maybe because you were nothing in the eyes of man. Well, he was wealthy. His response is very different than the man who waited to bury his father. He stands to give up lots of money to follow Jesus. Jesus had told his disciples, you want to follow me? The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Are you sure you want to follow me? And many of them second-guessed him at that point and said, well, perhaps not. Well, this is one of those occasions for Matthew. Matthew, if you follow Jesus, you're going to have to give up cheating the public. You're going to have to give up the lucrative income you're making. And like Zacchaeus, you may in fact have to pay back not twofold, but fourfold. Everything you've stolen. And Matthew's thinking, wow, this is going to cost me. This is really going to cost me. Now, I don't know that that conversation took place, but it very well could have. Or maybe Matthew was thinking, I remember Zacchaeus. I don't think I want to surrender my power and possession like that. He did a cost-benefit analysis, I'm sure. May have been very fast, but he followed. That's a measure of discipleship. Will you follow when it costs you? In Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Now, you have to qualify that because Jesus' teaching turns our common sense on its ear, doesn't it? Who's first at the drinking fountain? The guy at the last of the line or the first of the line? The first. That's obvious, right? You can tell that. You just look. First is first. But in God's economy, first is last. Jesus said, he who desires to be great in the kingdom must become a servant of all. Jesus said, if you choose your life, you will lose it. But if you choose me, you'll find it. How does that work? He said, if you want to be great, you have to become small. So everything in God's economy seems to turn our common sense on its head. And it is the same with denying yourself. What does it mean to deny yourself? Well, it's not a complete wholesale denial of self, because the reason you're denying yourself is so that you might be able to follow Jesus, so that your life might be blessed. So there's not an utter disregard for self in every way, shape, and form. It's a disregard for self insofar as it would cause you to choose yourself rather than Christ. I mean, think about why we follow Christ. Why do you follow Christ? Or is it because you're an opportunist? Is it because you want him on your team? But you're still the captain? And he would, you know, be a really good player, good addition to your plan? Or do you follow him because he's the captain and you want to serve him out of love and devotion and gratitude? He prefers the latter, not the former. Now, denying yourself means that if my will and Jesus' will are in conflict, I give up my will and surrender to his. If my plan is at odds with his plan, I give up my plan and go with his. That's what it means to deny yourself. But the interesting thing is that when we deny ourselves, we supply ourselves. Huh? Isn't that true? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So there's not a complete and total disregard for self. There's still a cost-benefit analysis. It says, what is going to be better for me, to follow Jesus or not to follow Him? Well, I don't know about you, but if you're a Christian, it shouldn't take you but about a nanosecond to figure out the answer. So we are interested in our well-being, aren't we? And doesn't God appeal to our well-being when He says, blessed are you if you do this, and blessed are you if you do that? He's not telling us we ought to have no thought whatsoever, ever, ever, ever about our well-being. He's saying, if your well-being goes against my agenda, you have to surrender your well-being for my agenda. Now, that's from our vantage point, because there's no sense in which, and there's no time in which, surrendering to His agenda ever causes our lives to suffer in any significant way, that is. Certainly we suffer. Jesus said as much. He said we would. But we don't suffer in the way that matters. This life is temporary. We're a vapor. We are like the grass of the field and the flower. We wither and then we're gone. So we can suffer in this life physically, emotionally, financially, and still be a good disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be physically, financially, and emotionally bereft and still be spiritually huge. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at Jesus. Look at Peter. Look at Job. Suffered greatly, all of them. And so being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is not easy. It's hard. But it's good. And that's what matters. It's good. Now, he said he must also take up his cross and follow me. Now, you've heard me say this before, but some people haven't, so I'm going to say it again. Your wife is not your cross to bear. Your boss is not your cross to bear. You know, we have that idiom in our culture that so-and-so is my cross to bear. And what that does is it mistakes what Jesus meant by a cross. Jesus wasn't just carrying a burden when they loaded that cross on His shoulders and made Him drag it to Calvary. It wasn't a burden. It may have been a burden, don't misunderstand me. But it was more than a burden. It was death. When you picked up your cross in the first century, you knew your life was over. It was just a matter of minutes. In hours, we were at the apple shed the other night and listening to Jim Davis's group sing bluegrass. And one of them sang Johnny Cash's 23 Minutes to Go. You know that song? They're going to hang him in 23 minutes. And he rehearses every minute down to the last one in the song. I got 22 minutes to go. And then he goes 21 minutes. I got to go the other way. 20 minutes to go, and then 13 minutes to go, and then 2 minutes to go, and then I've got 1 minute to go, and then here I go. Johnny Cash wasn't thinking about his boss or his wife or anybody else. He was thinking about, I'm going to die. In 23 minutes, I'm going to die. That's what Jesus meant by taking up your cross. Are you willing to die to everything that's about your agenda to surrender it to His? That's what it means to take up your cross. It means that you're consciously aware of the fact that you have to die to self to live unto Christ. And then He told him, follow me. John 21:19. Here's a test. Wow. What did Peter say to Jesus about following Him? He said, I will follow you no matter what it costs. I will follow you even if death is the price. And you know what Jesus was thinking when He heard Peter say these words. Peter, Peter, Peter. You're so impetuous. You're so quick to ready, fire, aim. And you've put your foot in your mouth. Now this is all editorial. and it may not be true, but I suspect it could be. Jesus was probably thinking, Peter, you are so brash. You are so presumptuous. You have no idea what you're going to do. So just be quiet, Peter. And Peter says, I'll follow you no matter what. Well, we have the record. They asked, do you know him? I don't know him. They said, you were with him. We saw you with him. You're one of his disciples. He said, I don't know the man. See, there's a test of fellowship. That's a test of devotion. And Peter failed it. Thank God for redemption. He redeemed himself, didn't he? Well, we should say Jesus redeemed him. And this is just after he has been given the opportunity to say, do you love me, Peter? Three times. Why three? Because he denied him three times. This was restoration. This was redemption. This is, Peter, put the past behind you. There's a future that we have to pursue in the kingdom. And you're going to be a part of it, Peter. And Peter's thinking, yes. And then he tells Peter, you know what, Peter? You're going to die by crucifixion. He doesn't say those words, but he gives a description. He says, people are going to take you where you don't want to go, and you're going to stretch out your arms. And then the Bible says in verse 19, now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. Now, you can understand people following Jesus if he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. You can do a cost-benefit analysis and say, seek ye first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to you. I'm seeking the kingdom. That's pretty easy. But if he says, seek me and you will be crucified, what's your response? It's no measure of your discipleship to follow Jesus when it's easy to follow him. It's no measure of your devotion to do the right thing when doing the right thing would benefit you and everybody else. The test of your devotion is when doing the right thing might cost you not only financially, but it may cost you your life, or your reputation, your health, your friends. My wife doesn't like me telling stories about her, but I'm going to tell one anyway. When she was 19, I think, was it Amy? Her boss invited her to watch his children while they went on vacation. And she was invited to go to church the next morning with the kids. And she decided to go. She went to this church and the pastor preached a great evangelistic sermon. And at the end, he gave an invitation. He extended an opportunity for people to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Amy had a battle going on in her seat, gripping the pew in front of her, white-knuckled. She said she heard the devil say, if you follow Jesus, you'll lose your friends. If you follow Jesus, you'll lose your popularity. If you follow Jesus, you'll be rejected, you know, ostracized, etc., etc. Kind of one of those scenes where the devil's on this shoulder and God's on this one. And God said something like this. I don't know exactly, but it was, if you don't follow me, this will be your last chance. Down the aisle she went. That's the test of discipleship. If you're told following me will cost you greatly, and it'll cost you in ways that hurt physically, financially, relationally, socially, financially. I mean, you know, the whole gamut. The only way in which it will never hurt you to follow Jesus is spiritually. Never. Never hurt you to follow Jesus spiritually. But it may hurt you in every other way. In fact, he said it would. He said, a student is not greater than his teacher. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. The birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You may have no place to lay your head. Will you follow me anyway? We have it easy as American Christians. It doesn't cost us much to follow Jesus, does it? Now, it can. I'm not saying it doesn't, and it won't ever. Maybe in your daily life, it costs you every time you choose to obey. It costs you in some measure, but not in the measure that most people in the world experience. In many places in the world today, following Jesus is a death sentence, especially in Muslim countries. And I stand in complete and utter respect and admiration for those who say yes to Jesus when there's a gun barrel pointed in their forehead. I have nothing on them spiritually. They're far greater than my own spirituality, far greater. I succumb to things that are not nearly as dangerous, not nearly as threatening. So he said to Peter, "This is the kind of death you're going to die to glorify me. Now follow me." And to Peter's credit, he did, didn't he? Wrote two of the New Testament epistles. Was one of the great apostles of the church. And most of his epistles have to do with suffering. And glorifying God, not just in suffering, but through suffering. You know, my favorite verse in 1 Peter is verse 22, chapter 1, maybe 23, I can't recall exactly the address. But it says, no, it's chapter 2, verse 21, 23. It says that while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While being judged, he did not judge in return, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. In other words, Peter was saying, bear up under suffering because your Savior did. He was reviled, but he didn't revile in return. He was mocked, but he didn't mock in return. What did he do, Peter? He kept entrusting himself. What does that mean? To whom did he entrust himself? To the one who judges righteously. This is what went on through Jesus' mind and should go on in our minds when we're faced with a difficult decision and we don't know whether we want to do it God's way or ours. Entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously. In other words, you can't lose if you do it God's way. He'll take care of you. It won't mean you won't be crucified. Peter was later crucified. In fact, history tells us, if it's accurate, that Peter requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die the kind of death his Savior died. Now that's discipleship. And I'm not praying for persecution, and I'm not praying that it would become illegal to be a Christian in the United States, but I know one thing. If we suffered a little persecution and a little harassment and a little bit of inconveniencing for being a Christian, we might purify the church a little bit. Too many things going through my mind. I can't keep my sermon straight. Second thing we find is in verse 2. And by the way, it doesn't take me nearly as long to get from verse 6, 2 to 6 than it did the first verse. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished. So he had followers and he had listeners. Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him in such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They played the hometown boy card. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but it says in verse 2, they were listeners. Now, if you're a wife, you understand the difference between hearing and listening. Because you have a husband who may not understand the difference. And you've explained it to him already, right? Amy gets frustrated with me, and we learned this early in our marriage, because she would tell me her story or her plans or her intentions and so on and so forth, and I would say, uh-huh. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Now, men, you know what we mean by that. Right? And then later she would proceed to do whatever it was she described to me earlier, and I would say, what are you doing? And she would say, I'm doing what you said I could do. And I said, I didn't say you could do that. And she'd say, yes, you did. You said, uh-huh. And I said, honey, when I say uh-huh, that means I heard you. It doesn't mean I approve. It just means I heard you. I'm affirming, uh-huh, like a good counselor. Uh-huh, yes, yes, yes. So she learned not to take my uh-huhs as permission. And I learned to try to not do that as much as I did at one time. But that's the difference between listening and hearing. You can hear somebody and not be listening. Right? Husbands do that all the time. I hear the sound waves, but I'm not paying attention to the content. Many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? Now, understand this. When they're listening, what are they doing? They're measuring what Jesus says. And they're doing the cost-benefit analysis. They're saying, this man is powerful. This man is popular. This man is, and that, I don't know if they brought, could bring themselves to say it, but Pilate said it, I find no fault in him. So they must have surmised he was a good man. So they probably respected him morally and ethically. But because his agenda cut across the grain of their agenda, they were offended at him. And then they played the hometown boy card, because it isn't that he was from their hometown that caused the contempt. It was because his agenda wasn't theirs. The Pharisees, we see this in the Pharisees all the time. The Pharisees and the early Jews thought, Jesus is going to come down out of heaven. He's going to make Rome a footstool for his feet. And he's going to destroy all of Israel's enemies. And we're going to reign with him. And that's what they expected in his first coming. Their agenda didn't fit his agenda. Their agenda was his agenda in his second coming. Well, because he didn't implement it in his first coming, they crucified him. And this is no different. They're listening to him. They're measuring his words. They're measuring his agenda. He's saying things like I've been saying all morning. He who wants to follow me must deny himself. He who wants to be first must be last, and so on. And this is not working for them. Just like when he girded himself with a towel and washed his disciples' feet, Peter was doing a cost-benefit analysis. Do you know what it was? He's washing feet. What will I be doing? That's what he was thinking. If the king is washing feet, what's the peon going to do? And so when he came to wash Peter's feet, Peter said, no, no, Lord, not you. And Jesus had to set him straight and get his agenda straight. Peter, your agenda is that I be king of the world and you sit at one of my left or my right hand. That's what you're thinking, right, Peter? But I didn't come to establish that kind of kingdom. That'll be my second coming. In the first coming, I've come to establish a kingdom in hearts. And then Peter says, well, if I can't be a part of your kingdom, wash my whole body, not just my feet. And Jesus says, you're already clean, Peter. In other words, you're saved, you're okay, you're one of mine, but you need an adjustment. You need an agenda adjustment. And we all do. So he listened to Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own people, in his own relatives, in his own household. Now, Jesus went around teaching. John 6:59 said, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. John 8:20 said, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. John 10:30, Jesus taught his disciples, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And then he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And what do? Read it. They follow me. But some rejected him. We see that in verses 3 through 6. Is this not the carpenter? He built my father's house. Did a great job, but he's just a carpenter. How can he be a king? In fact, it's one of the best houses in town. But it's still just a carpenter. He can't be a king, let alone a savior. And the fact that they call him the son of Mary was a rude move on their part, because in that day and time, people were known as the son of their father or the daughter of their father, not the mother. It could be it could possibly be true that because Jesus' birth was questionable among the general populace, that there was a reputation that Mary was loose. And this is the son of the woman who's that way. You understand the implications. This was a demotion in their mind. But understand this. There is a proverb in American culture that familiarity breeds contempt. But I submit to you that familiarity does not breed contempt. There has to be another ingredient present for familiarity to work that way. And that ingredient is, if you believe the other person's agenda is not going to line up with yours, that's when contempt comes into play. Because after all, who knows one person better than another? The person who's been married 5 years or the person who's been married 57 years? Well, we hope 57, right? And should that familiarity breed more devotion and more cherishing or less? Should breed more. And in many marriages it does. But why is it in some marriages familiarity does breed contempt? Because I submit to you that there is a cross purpose in the relationship that interrupts harmony, and it's that element that breeds the contempt, not the familiarity. Now in this case, the element that breeds contempt is that Jesus' agenda is not fitting with theirs. And so then they play the hometown boy card. Because look, if he had been an NFL quarterback, this is really anachronistic, you understand. But if he had been an NFL quarterback, they would have had a sign up next to City Limit sign saying, this is the home of Jesus Christ, quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. Of course, he would play for the Cowboys. You know what I'm saying? What is Willie Mays' hometown have? They have a sign out front. Willie Mays was raised here. You know that kind of thing. John Dillinger was raised here. This depends on how well that name serves your community. If the community thinks the name will enhance the community in the public's eye, they'll put a sign and a placard out front to tell them that this is where this guy lives. And they'll give you a little brochure to his hometown, his childhood house. So familiarity doesn't breed contempt. Contempt breeds contempt. And familiarity just becomes a convenient patsy for an excuse to disagree with someone. Let me give you an example. If I were to go home and preach a sermon in my hometown church, and all my enemies showed up, and all my friends showed up, my enemies would think the sermon was lousy, and my friends would think it was at least decent. Now, why is that? The same sermon would be judged in different ways. Because the enemy has contempt for me, and they're more likely to say, isn't he the guy that stole bubblegum from the local grocery store? Isn't he just the son of Kenneth and Betty Walker? Isn't he just that little runt who I changed his diapers in the Sundays? You know, in other words, the hometown card only plays in their favor when it suits their purposes. Now, we play the hometown card when it suits our purposes the other direction, too. You know who grew up in my hometown? Nobody. I was just checking to see if you knew. But if you're from the hometown where Willie Mays grew up or Vince Lombardi, you're going to tell people about it, right? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 21:42, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? He said, it was ordained that I would be rejected. And guess what? If you follow me, you stand to be rejected. Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Luke 12:17-25. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. John 1:10. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. In other words, they rejected him. Here's the good news. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So Jesus being rejected was to be expected. So we ask the question, does familiarity breed contempt? I've already said it doesn't, but let me read to you an excerpt from the magazine Psychology Today. I don't often quote from Psychology Today. In fact, in 23 years, I don't think I've ever quoted from Psychology Today. But it bears corroboration, at least at this point, because the author gets it right here. When we honor one another, we're not likely to experience contempt. So if Jesus had come into town and said, you know, I'm here to advance your agenda, they would have embraced him with open arms. It was when his agenda cut across theirs that they decided they didn't like him, they were offended at him, and the best way to describe it would be to say he's just the carpenter, Mary's son. So don't put any stock in him. We know what he's like. He's just a carpenter. Now, the disdain comes from not getting our needs met. They didn't get their needs met. It originates from a turning away from your partner and a relationship philosophy that more likely resembles a me-first attitude. Tell me that the people that rejected Jesus did not have a me-first attitude. That's the whole point. That's the whole theme of the sermon. What is going to be first in your life, yours or his agenda? And if you're a me-first person, then you've already decided in advance, when Jesus asks me something to do something that's going to cost me something I don't want to pay, I'm going to do it my way. Contempt is the emotional reaction to not feeling cared for and perhaps disrespected. When we feel valued by our partners. See, Jesus could have come into the town and said, you're okay, I'm okay. That was a book written many, many years ago that said everything's okay with everybody. Something big wrong with that book. Contempt is the emotional reaction of not feeling cared for or perhaps disrespected. When we feel valued by our partners, our relationships are inclined to thrive. If Jesus had affirmed everything they wanted, they would have extolled him and put him on top of a float and had a hometown parade. At the least, this feeling of being valued tends to limit hostility and scorn. When we devalue our partner, our partners, contempt becomes very prevalent. We must pay close attention to the slide into the devaluing of one another. This pattern becomes cyclical, for as soon as one feels denigrated, it's likely that they will react negatively and impart the same negativity upon their partner. Now, what's the point? It's not to talk about marriage or to talk about relationships. It's to point out the fact that familiarity itself does not breed contempt. It only breeds contempt when that familiarity is met with opposition. And Jesus faced opposition on every corner. Why? Because my ways are not your ways, says the Lord, and my words are not like your words, for my ways are higher than the heavens. A natural man cannot understand the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. He thinks they're foolish. And isn't any wonder? Christianity is the only religion that teaches you're saved by somebody else's goodness. Boy, does that cut across our pride. What are you saying? I have nothing to offer God? Yes. You have nothing to offer God until He redeems you, and then you have everything to offer Him. Your life. But your life will count for nothing if you're trying to save yourself by your own efforts. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that cuts across our pride. That may have been one of the things that offended them. Every religion in the world says, you can do it. You've got the resources, you've got the ability, you just need to apply yourself, and you earn enough merit with God, He lets you into heaven. Christianity says you could never save yourself if you had a million lifetimes to live, because there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. And people hear that and say, I don't want any part of that religion. Because number one, it doesn't let me earn my way, and I've earned my way in every other instance. And by golly, I'm going to earn my way into heaven just like I earned my way into this richness that I enjoy. And Jesus says no. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I can't take any credit for that, and that hurts my pride. So it isn't any wonder that Christianity and Christians are rejected at every turn, because what we teach and what we believe is counterintuitive to everything the world believes. And it's countercultural as well. And we're starting to feel the heat of the countercultural response, aren't we? We passed Proposition 8, 5 years ago? The Supreme Court just said it was nullified and doesn't count for anything. We're starting to see the encroachment of secularism into the church. Now, let me say something to you to prepare you for the future. I submit to you that the church would be unleashed if it didn't have tax exemption. I said I wouldn't talk about taxes. I guess I messed up then. Someone said to me one time, I wish the government would revoke tax exemption to churches and tax them out of existence. I said, me too. They said, you're a pastor. Don't you like tax exemption? I said, no. Why? Because it's a muzzle on the church. We can't preach that. Why? We'll lose our tax exemption. We can't say that from the pulpit because we'll lose our tax exemption. Well, who cares? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need our tax exemption to get His work done. Now, I'm not saying we ought to give up our tax exemption. Don't misunderstand me. But if what we preach from the pulpit causes us to lose it, God's will is done. Right? Tax exemption be gone, if that's the case. See, at that point, we've got to decide. It's a cost-benefit analysis again. Tax exemption, God's will. And some people go, tax exemption. Wow. I'm grateful for our tax exemption. Don't misunderstand me. I think there was a good reason that the founding fathers and those who were responsible for promoting that idea was to benefit the church. So the church could do its charities and so on and so forth and be a benefit to society as a mutually edifying relationship. And so taxes are good. And tax exemptions are good, but they're not so good that we should desire them to the extent that we will be muzzled from preaching the truth because we're afraid of losing it. Yes. I'm trying. Well, I need to shut up. I'll preach a second sermon, and I have to wait till next Sunday to do that. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we balk rather than swing. Forgive us when we choose tax exemptions over your word. Forgive us when we choose to lie rather than tell the truth. Forgive us when we choose to be popular rather than being persecuted. Forgive us when we decide that our agenda is more important than yours. Forgive us for inviting you to be a part of our team when it's not our team at all. And thank you for inviting us to be a part of it. Help us to be good disciples. Disciples who follow no matter the cost. In Jesus' name, amen.